but it is not a Christian Passover. The purpose of the Jewish Passover was to act as a commemoration of the coming out of Egypt. It was a victory celebration, and to this day, it's a very happy occasion among Jewish people. And more than that, it was a pedagogical opportunity. That is to say, it was to be a visual aid designed to provoke interest on the part of children. It's extremely interesting as you read through the Law of Moses how many times God tells them to do certain things for the benefit of the children. Children respond to actions. They don't understand abstract concepts, but they understand ritual and they understand ceremony. And sometimes they will ask very difficult questions, as anybody who's been involved with little children can testify. The Passover was designed to cause children to ask the question, why do we eat unleavened bread tonight? All other nights we eat regular bread. Why unleavened bread tonight? And so there's a whole series of questions that children were to ask in relationship to the Passover. And in Exodus chapter 12, you'll see that was one of the purposes of it. And I think that's one of the purposes of the Lord's Supper that we frequently do not perhaps emphasize. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is to provoke people to ask the question, why are you doing this? And particularly the little ones, to give us an opportunity to explain the great truths of the Christian faith. There are good arguments for the junior church program, and there are some weaknesses in that program. You can line up good arguments and you can line up some weaknesses. I'm not really sure where the weight comes down. I see some advantages, but I also see some disadvantages in splitting up families and where children do not see men in particular in a worshiping posture. I think that's very bad. And I'm not so sure what maybe we ought to try to put up a little bit of distraction in the worship service. Now, I understand maybe preachers would get down to earth more if they knew the children were in there listening to their sermons too. Might improve the quality of the messages. My dad always told all the young preachers, he said, always preach, aim your sermon at 11-year-old children, and then you'll get across to everybody. But if all the 11-year-old children are somewhere else, as they frequently are, you don't have anybody to aim at. But anyway, that's the Passover. Now, a fourth badge of redemption, a fourth badge of the covenant relationship is the redemption of a firstborn. The firstborn are defined in the law as being the first offspring of every womb. Not necessarily the firstborn of every man, but the firstborn of every woman, in other words. And the principle is clearly stated in Exodus 13. Everybody flip, get your Bibles going today. Flip over to Exodus chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. And read that.
The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal.
All right. So there's the principle clearly stated that God has a right to the firstborn. And the reason that he has a right to the firstborn, if you check out the other references given there, is because he spared the firstborn in the land of Egypt. They belong to God in a very special way. Therefore, there was a requirement that the firstborn be given to God over in Exodus chapter 22. The law clearly states, Exodus 22:29, do not hold back offerings from your granaries or your vats. You must give me the firstborn of your sons. Do the same with your cattle and your sheep. Let them stay with their mothers for 7 days, but give them to me on the eighth day. That refers to the cattle and the sheep. We'll talk about that principle a little bit later on. But the point here, the firstborn belonged to God. Now, does that mean a mother gave birth to her firstborn son? She trots down to the tabernacle after the period of uncleanness and presents him there, like Hannah presented Samuel, and she doesn't have the opportunity to raise that son up? No. There was a provision that you recognize God's ownership of the firstborn, and so you could redeem your firstborn son with the payment of a price. You redeemed him. That meant that does not mean redeem in the Christian sense of the word redeem. That simply meant that you got to take the son back home with you. You raised the son. You paid a a price in lieu of giving your son to the Lord. And so that was the way that the families recognized God's ownership of the firstborn, was through these rites of redemption that were required. As a matter of fact, in the scriptures, all of Israel is referred to as God's firstborn, indicating that they had a very special relationship to God. They belonged to God. The consecration of the firstborn member of each family to the Lord was symbolic that the entire family was consecrated. How many of you are firstborn? Okay. Well, the firstborn, in this very special way, belong to the Lord. I don't lay a burden on you today. And your dedication to the Lord would have meant the dedication of your entire family. Now, firstborn animals also had to be given. The clean animals were given to God after 7 days. We just looked at that verse. To be eaten in the presence of the Lord each year. Now, what I take that to mean, there are a lot of times where the actual details of how these laws are carried out are not clear. But the way I picture this is that when an animal was the firstborn animal, it was set aside. And then when they made their annual trips up to the tabernacle, they would then use those firstborn animals as a religious meal, as I explained to you before, that the law of Moses centers around a religious worship meal. And those firstborn animals became part of the food that was eaten at those religious meals each year. Let's turn over and look at Deuteronomy 14:23 that speaks to this point. Deuteronomy 14:23. Who has that?
Okay, that's right. Keep the tithe of your grain, new wine and oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks in the presence of the Lord your God, in the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always.
All right, so here's the principle, that the firstborn of the animals was laid aside or put aside, kept separate, and then at the appropriate time taken up to the tabernacle where it was slaughtered and eaten. What about the firstborn of an unclean animal like a donkey? Well, you redeemed the donkey. You couldn't give the donkey to the Lord. Well, I guess you could. I suppose they could use donkeys around the tabernacle loading things and carrying things. But most of the farmers would want to keep their donkeys, so the provision was, you could substitute a lamb. You could redeem the donkey with a lamb. That is to say, the principle of substitution. I owe the Lord this firstborn donkey, but the Lord has said he will accept a lamb, so I'll give the Lord this lamb in place of this donkey. And the principle of substitution is something of equivalent or greater value. That's a very important principle. Still is in the law. And if something, I think a person has fulfilled his obligation if he pays an equivalent or greater value to something that he desires to keep for whatever reason. And that's a principle of the Mosaic Law. And the other unclean animals were to be redeemed at 1 month for 5 shekels of silver, payment of a price to redeem other unclean animals. It might be work animals. Animals that could be sold to Gentiles, for example, but not animals that could be eaten by the Hebrews. Again, there was this pedagogical purpose. The redemption of the animals, the redemption of the firstborn were designed to provoke inquiry and questions, the concern again for the little ones in the law. Now, there at Mount Sinai, God took the initiative to allow that the tribe of Levi would be allowed to substitute for the firstborn. They counted up the entire number of firstborn that they had in the nation. They counted up the entire number of Levites. God says, okay, I'm going to take, in place of the firstborn, I'm going to allow the Levites to be the substitute for the firstborn sons for this first generation. Now, that was the first generation under. From then on, the law of the firstborn applied. But for the first generation, God accepted the Levites as the substitute for the firstborn of the nation. Now, besides this, we have some visible tokens that we read about in the scriptures. And it's difficult to know whether these passages were intended to be taken literally or not. And I guess we have some research on that. Mr. McManus is going to tell us about the tefillin. What did you learn?
I don't think that God was making a ceremonial requirement, but he was elaborating on the concrete figures and the demand for constant focus on the God of Israel.
Okay, tell your classmates what this tefillin is. What are they? What are we talking about?
Phylacteries.
All right, it's what the New Testament calls phylacteries. Now you picked up one or two, you still have some that don't know what we're talking about.
When we were at the Western Wall, and they had them wrapped around their arm and stuck on their head.
Right. Now, these are little leather boxes that they wrap around their forehead that contain little verses of scripture rolled up and stuck into these little boxes. It's something they wrap around their arm, intertwine their fingers, and those are the tefillin. And these are to be reminders of the scriptures and of the laws that God has bound upon them. Now, you're taking the position then that God never intended for these verses to be taken in a literal fashion. Is that correct?
Yeah.
Anybody find contrary? Yes.
The sources that I got said that it was, one was that because books were few, because people couldn't get their hands on them, they would write down certain part of the laws to remember them, and also as an outward sign, or to show other people that, you know, that God was serious.
Okay, so your source took the position then that God intended these commands to be taken in a literal fashion. They actually did wear some kind of external badge or mark. Did you find something? You going to settle it between these two?
They did do it at first, like they were supposed to, but after a while they would just go through and touch them or kiss them going back and forth through the door or something.
Okay, now you're talking about the mezuzah. The mezuzah is a thing on the doorpost. And that also contains scripture. In fact, if you stayed at a Jewish hotel in Jerusalem, I would bet you anything on your door to your hotel room or on the external door of the building for sure, you would find the mezuzah. Did you look for one? Embedded into the post, you probably stayed in an Arab hotel. You wouldn't have it, but in a Jewish hotel, you certainly did. And every Jew going in and out the door will rub his hands, as Mrs. Click says, on the mezuzah. It's kind of a good luck charm, really. They don't even know why they do it anymore. But originally, that was to identify the house as a house of those who were under God's covenant. Now, there was one other, and then we'll talk about this. The other one is the blue thread. Did anybody do any research on the blue thread? All right, turn over to Numbers 15. Numbers 15 and verse 37, and maybe the blue thread will help us answer the question as to whether the others are to be taken literally or in a figurative sense. He says, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, throughout the generations to come, you are to make tassels on the corners of your garments with a blue cord on each tassel. You shall have these tassels to look at, and so that you will remember all the commands of the Lord, that you may obey them, and not prostitute yourself by going after the lusts of your own hearts and eyes. Then you will remember to obey all my commandments, and will be consecrated to your God." So, what do you think? Do you think that's to be taken literally? Do you think they actually wore tassels on their garments? Certainly sounds like it's to be taken literally, doesn't it? And if that is to be taken literally, on what grounds would we then invoke the more or less figurative interpretation of the other? Yeah.
Because the invisible tassel was to remind them of the law of the heart.
True. We're going to read Deuteronomy 6 in a minute in our next lesson, so this will be coming up again very shortly. Let's just kind of put it on the back burner for a second. In fact, that ends this lesson. Well, Sabbath observance is another outward badge, and we'll talk about that in detail when we get over to lesson number 10. So let's move on to lesson 5 now. As we finally come to the first commandment, and we're trying to memorize, let's go back to Exodus 20. I hope all of you can quote the prologue. Can anybody quote it for us today, verbatim? Everybody's anxious to quote it. Exodus 20. All right, Mr. Donaldson's going to quote it for us.
And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery.
New International.
Okay.
Now let's get the first commandment then, which is in verse 3. It's a very short one, so we ought to have any trouble with it. shall have no other gods before me. Let's say that in unison. Get it down. You shall have no other gods before me. Okay, that's our first commandment. We're going to spend, hopefully, the next 2 hours talking about the implications of that very short commandment. Here we have in the first commandment, seems to me, the foundation of theology and morality as well. We see that God is supreme. He has no competitors. In the pagan religions, they had multiplicity of gods, and the worshiper never knew when he was pleasing one god, he might be offending another. And it really put the pious pagan, and there were some pious pagans, in a quandary. Because, like I say, you could be offending one god while serving another. But since the Israelites have but one god, there's no way to offend any other god. And so he is supreme, and he has no competitors, and there is no higher standard of obligation than that which he sets forth. And there is no higher object of pleasure or service or praise than that which he represents. Not only is he the foundation of theology, he is the foundation of morality. And in fact, I think we could even define morality as our conformity to the character and will of God. Seems to me that is a Christian definition of morality. Let's talk about the Supreme King, meaning God, and the foundational declaration, you shall have no other gods before me. This is repeated verbatim in Deuteronomy 5:7 in the Deuteronomy version of the Ten Commandments. No changes at all. Let's notice first the proscription. Other gods are forbidden, and we'll deal with that in just a moment. In fact, our next whole lesson deals with that. You shall have no other gods, literally, over against me. Al panay is the Hebrew here. You shall have no other gods over against me. Now, some versions want to translate that, you shall have no other gods except me. But that's not literally the meaning of the Hebrew here in this particular passage. There's a different way to say that. Sometimes this Al panay has the has hostile overtone. You shall have no other gods over against me, in hostility, in opposition to me. Albright renders it, you shall not prefer other gods to me. And probably that's getting at the heart of it. So to conjure up other gods is to put them in a hostile position to the Lord. That's the idea of the first commandment. There is warfare implied in this commandment between God and the other gods. There are some positive implications in this first commandment. First of all, that there is a God, which of course is contrary to atheism. Secondly, that Yahweh is that God, and that's contrary to idolatry. And that Yahweh alone is our God, and that's contrary to polytheism. And that Yahweh, as the supreme object of love and fear and service, should be our God. This will come out in our next passage that we're going to be looking at. This is contrary to what we might call formalism. Now, the first commandment finds its primary amplification in what the Jews refer to as the Shema. Turn over to Deuteronomy 6, which is a very, very important passage. I mean, it's so important, it's virtually an extension of the Ten Commandments. We're going to be looking at this just as we move on through here. And it starts really in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our Lord is one Yahweh. Now, the opening three verses leading up to this climactic declaration is sort of a preface or a prologue. And we need to read through that. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you were crossing the Jordan to possess. Notice the future look of the book of Deuteronomy. So that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all of his decrees and commands that I give you. And so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord your the God of your fathers has promised you. So you have two things there in that preface. First is the purpose of this law, and the purpose is to awaken fear. meaning reverent obedience to the things of God. And the promise involved here in this preface is the promise of prosperity and multiplication once they arrive in the land that God has promised to their fathers. Now comes the Shema, verse 4, the most famous verse in the Hebrew Bible in terms of the Jews. It's recited every day a multiple number of times. It's recited in every Jewish worship service a multiple number of times. They even have put it to music and they chant it in their worship services. It goes like this, Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Now I'm sure in different rituals that they probably have put it to different tunes. That's the tune I'm familiar with from the Reform Jewish ritual. I'm sure the Conservative and Orthodox have their own version of it too. There are three different brands of Judaism. I don't know whether you know that or not. In any case, notice it starts with a summons. Hear, O Israel. Very solemn words calling for complete attention to what follows. Then the creed, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. And the implication that there is one absolute and unchanging God. That's the basic implication of the Shema. Shema, by the way, is the Hebrew word that means hear, O Israel. And you were to do some research, or somebody was, about what it means to be one Lord, right? And you're going to share with us and get your A for the day.
One of the commentaries I came across in Clark's commentary, said that some scholars teach that Moses is teaching the doctrine of Trinity and Unity in this section.
What do you think?
Is he saying, well, it's God's one? I don't think that's it.
You don't think that's the heart of it?
No.
Well, what is it saying?
It's teaching that there's only one God or monotheism, and there is, was, and always will be one true God.
Okay, good. Yes, Mr. Ray researched.
Let me say, I found a similar thing to what she said, that we've got three different names of God, but then the affirmation that there's one God, but it seems to be confusion. Some folks take a stand as to which way is the best way to translate this. Others say it doesn't really matter how you translate it, it still comes out as one God.
Okay. Anything else?
Well, the one fellow here said the translation that we have in NIV, Yahweh is one, is not acceptable, he says, because are there several Baals and only one Yahweh? That's not what it's talking about. In other words, he finds that objectionable because it sounds like there may be several other gods, but if Yahweh is only one of those.
Okay. Well, I'll tell you what I think it means in a minute. Ms. Coffman, what do you think?
It either stresses the uniqueness of Israel's God or his oneness that is in contrast to the multitude of Baals. It is the same Yahweh who is worshipped at Jerusalem and Hebrew.
All right, now that's a good point. You know, each shrine had its own version of Baal. But whether you worship Yahweh in Jerusalem or in Beersheba or in Dan, Yahweh was Yahweh, one God overall. Or whether you were in Babylon. But I really think what he's trying to get at here is the singularity of God. That God is absolutely unique. He is in a class by himself. He is a class of one. And I think that's what he's really getting at in this particular verse. And of course, this verse is where Jewish people really part company with Christians. Jewish people interpret this to absolutely exclude the possibility that Jesus Christ could be deity in any sense. But we have to understand that even in the Old Testament, where this statement is found, we have hints that the Godhead is pluralistic. Right in the very first verse of the Bible, for example, the word Elohim is plural. The verb is singular, and so there, right there is a hint of plurality within the Godhead. So I don't see that this verse is contradicting the Christian teaching at all of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Christians are monotheists. We're not polytheists. We don't believe in three separate gods called Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But this verse is where the Jews will draw the line, and they'd say this is the verse that keeps us from becoming Christians. So you need to be aware of that. If you ever witness to Jewish people, you will find that this verse, even though they may not know where it's found in the Bible, they can all quote it, I guarantee you, because it's drilled into them. But just remember that the New Testament also teaches one God. And when he says, Yahweh is one, I think he's trying to say the Godhead. The Godhead is unique. It's in a class by itself. Now, on down the passage in verses 5 through 9, some fantastic verses. Look at that fifth verse. Back in Deuteronomy 6 here. The fifth verse says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Now again, you sometimes hear it said in the Old Testament they weren't concerned about the heart, the inside of man. That they were only concerned about external ritual, going through the ceremonies, the proper rites. You can see for yourself that that is a lie. That is an untruth. We have here commanded this commitment of love. It's not an emotional kind of love. As we said last week, this is an act of will, an act of commitment to God to always do that which he has commanded. And then look at verse 6. We are to obey God willingly. Read verse 6, Renee. All right, there again, notice the heart. And then the seventh verse, and now again down in verses 20 to 25, the obligation to educate children. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Now, what is he saying here about the obligation of particularly of parents, although it's not addressed to parents, it's addressed to the whole nation. In educational parlance, Renee, you're in education now. What are we dealing with here?
It is our responsibility to continue what God has told them. It's their responsibility to continue with their future generations and teach their children.
Give me an example, Renee, how this would be carried out. In actual practice.
Well, how we do it now at the church.
Ah, but that's the very point. Look at the verse again. Are we really fulfilling this verse by having a Sunday school class once a week?
Oh, this isn't just to Sunday school teachers. This is to the parents' responsibility.
Well, Shel, tell me how you do it.
Well, I mean, when you're spending time with your kids, I mean, any time, any opportunity that comes, you need to grab the opportunity and use it for the Lord and to press upon your children what the Lord says. I mean, any opportunity.
Okay, so you're driving to Disney World for a day of family fun. Give me an example.
Okay, say how wonderful Disney World is and how much fun it is. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord can let us have fun and enjoy our family time like this today?
Exactly. Does everybody see how you do it? And we don't do it. What about when you're watching TV? Even if it's something, and nowadays there's a lot of garbage there. But how you handle that garbage will be most impressive to those kids. If you make a comment like you see a guy smoking on TV, and you say, if you just let that go, say nothing about it, you convey, okay, it's all right to smoke. But if you see that and you just make a comment without making preaching a sermon, you say, boy, when I see people smoking, that really bothers me. That fella is just killing himself, isn't he? Or here's a person drinking. Or here's a commercial for alcohol. And your kids happen to be there. You say, boy, isn't that a lie? Why do they let them put those lies on TV like that? See what you're teaching? You're teaching more than that kid is going to learn in Sunday school on Sunday morning just by that single comment without being preachy. But it's like Renee says, we need to look for every opportunity. That's not what we do, is it? No, we mostly take them and dump them on Sunday school and expect the Sunday school teacher to do it. And very few people look for opportunities to find spiritual values. We ought to do it with one another more, too. You know? And we don't. But that's what God was trying to get his people to do here in this verse. You know, to look for every opportunity to bring him into the picture. Down in verses 20 to 25, he takes it up again. In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you? Tell him, we were slaves in Pharaoh. And he goes on, tells the whole story to the children. Do you see? This would make an excellent thesis for you girls to get up on a master's level somewhere, to do a study of the biblical teaching of responsibility to children. The teaching, the family teaching responsibility to children. I've never seen anything really written on that in a thorough way. I've seen it mentioned, you know, but not in a real thorough scholarly study. It would be a good thesis for some of you if you go on with your education. A term paper here at school. All right, and then he says in verses 8 and 9, they're to remember God's law constantly, to fear God sincerely. And the evidence of this would be in taking oaths. Now notice, that's a strange thing. In verse number 13, fear the Lord your God, serve him only, take your oaths in his name. You take an oath in the name of that God that you regard as the supreme, all-powerful God. And so the proof that they regarded God as the all-powerful one would be the fact that they took their formal and solemn oaths in his name. And then he goes on, they were to avoid other gods completely. Verses 14 and 15, do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. We're going to come back to that jealous idea a little bit later when it comes up here in chapter 20 that we're kind of using as our base text. And get this, they were to believe God implicitly, verses 16 through 19. Observe these verses. He said, do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight so that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take the good land that the Lord promised on an oath to your forefathers, thrusting out all the enemies before you. Now, what is this business of testing the Lord? Some of you were to do some research. Leah, fill us in on that.
The Hebrew word nesa, which means test, means to try, to prove, or to tempt God, or to doubt his power, doubt what he says. I found several different places where that phrase is used in the Bible. It's used in Deuteronomy, Exodus, Psalms, Isaiah. And then in the New Testament, Jesus says, when he's being tempted by Satan, in Matthew, it says, do not, you know, test God. You should not test him.
But can you give us a concrete example? Who else did research on this? I don't want to steal some. Do you have anything to add to what Leah's telling us here, John?
What was your question you were going to ask?
Well, I want to wait and see if you come.
Oh, I wasn't trying to get it. Means to test a person to see if he will act in a particular way, i.e. Israel should not call into question the existence of God among them, like they did at Massah.
Can anybody give me an example? What does it mean actually, in actual practice, to test God? Give me a concrete illustration of what that might involve.
When Balaam is going.
How is that?
Well, God told him not to.
He gives you an example here in the text. What happened at Massah? What were they saying?
They're asking if God was among them.
Yes, is God among us or not? And if God is among us, then what?
Let's see a miracle.
Putting God to the test is then what? Saying, I will serve God if he'll show me some kind of a sign. Now, do people do that all the time? You better believe they do. You better believe they do. People will say, one young man came to Elizabethan one time. He was signed up to go to Emmanuel School of Religion. He said, well, I put my fleece out. God told me, this was the, he meant the figurative sense, but he said, I had a test, and God met my test, and that meant that I was supposed to come to Emmanuel School. So he came, and after about 4 weeks, he quit. And one wondered if God's first test was inadequate or something. You know, you wonder, what happened? But people do this all the time. Students here at this school put God to the test. Says, well, okay, I'll stay in school if I get a letter with a $20 bill in it before the end of the week. I'll know it's God's will that I stay in school. Never seems to occur to them that maybe Satan intercepted the letter. The point is that's putting God to the test. That's saying, well, I'll believe what I cannot see if God will show me some sign. And you know, the modern charismatic movement gets dangerously close to this sort of thing because they're always after some kind of a visible sign, aren't they? They want to have a tongue speaking or a prophesying or a miraculous healing of some sort as a sign that God is among them. They cannot accept by faith the fact that Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of you. Now, which takes more faith? See, the charismatics are always chastising us because they say, you all don't have any faith. Well, which takes more faith? To believe that Jesus is here when nothing really out of the ordinary seems to be happening? Or to say, I believe that Jesus is there when I see a miraculous sign. I won't believe until I see it. Well, it seems to me the people that believe he's there without seeing the sign have greater faith. Jesus said one time, remember when they came and they saw him after his resurrection? He said to them, how much more blessed are those who have never seen him yet believe? And so that's something very interesting. Okay, so we're not to put God to the test. We're not to back God into a corner. We're not to jump off a cliff and say, okay, God, save me now. I don't think he's going to. He could. We're not to go out here and drive on the wrong side of the highway at 95 miles an hour and say, well, God, okay, move him out of the way. I'm coming through. That's putting God to the test. It's not that he can't do it. But you see, we're violating his commandment by asking him to do it. That's the whole point. You're not to back God into a corner and try to force him to do things your way. Okay. Bible says it's time to be a break. Everybody's looking at their